Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that you turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel 21, all of the chapter, and then edging into the first five verses of 1 Samuel 22. And so you know what we're doing in the next couple of weeks, the next month or so of sermons. We are going to have a sermon on 1 Samuel this week, and then as some of you know, a number of the Psalms will refer to historical points in time in Scripture. And one of those historical points that the Psalms point to is David running away from Gath, running away from King Achish. So this week we'll talk about that, amongst other things, then the Psalm that refers to it. Then the week after that, 2 weeks from today, we'll go back to 1 Samuel, talk about the rest of 1 Samuel 22, and then talk about the Psalm that refers to that particular incident. And then we will take a break from 1 Samuel and go into the book of Titus, so for a change of pace. So that's what we'll be doing in the next month or so. But today, as I said, we're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, and I'll begin reading. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' Then David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, for there were with him about 400 men. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've called us into your presence. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through your word just as clearly now as you did thousands of years ago to your ancient people. We thank you, Father, that you've spoken to us through the reading of the word and speak to us now, Father, through the preaching of the word. Bless your servant as he expounds this word to your people. Help me, Father, to say nothing but what is pure and holy according to your word. Bless the words that come from my mouth and the meditations of all our heart, Lord, that they would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that we would grow in grace because of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when I was in the fifth grade, my Sunday school teacher gave me a Bible, an NIV student Bible specifically. Now, this was not the first Bible that I've ever owned, and it certainly wasn't the last. This was over 25 years ago. But to this day, I consider it among the most precious copies of the Bible that I've ever owned. You see, this Bible was a student Bible, as I said, made for young children, and it was filled with all kinds of helpful notes to explain this is this person, this is that event, this is why it matters in the whole of Scripture. It was wonderful. And throughout this whole Bible, there were summaries of notable characters especially, explaining why this person did that, so on and so forth. Now, in one character summary, I believe it was the character summary of Judas Iscariot, my study Bible noted that with the sole exception of Jesus Christ himself, no human in the Bible is ever portrayed as sinless. It does not happen. Now, the point that they were making at the time was nobody in Scripture is also portrayed as wholly evil, as completely without any redeeming points or any good points, except perhaps Judas Iscariot. But simply put, brothers and sisters, the point that I want to make, no one in Scripture is ever portrayed as wholly sinless except for Christ himself. Ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, all of those under his headship, and that is every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, is under the curse of sin and has fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible takes no pains whatever to conceal that fact. If anything, the Bible seems to go out of its way to show us the sins of its most important figures. The Bible will show us heroes of the faith and show us the great things that God did to them, but the Bible also takes great effort, it seems, to show us this person failed in some very important ways. This person was great, but do not elevate them to the point of being a demigod. They needed a Savior just as much as you and I, common people, do. Now, brothers and sisters, David is one such hero of the faith who was nonetheless a sinner in need of salvation. We know that. If you know of David's story, then you certainly know of his affair with Bathsheba. That certainly puts that on the map for us. We know that as great as that sin was, David needed a Savior to redeem him. But brothers and sisters, I wonder how much thought we really give to the fact that David was a sinner long before his affair with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11 isn't a record of David's first sin. He was a sinner long before that point. It is his most famous and consequential sin, perhaps, yes. So perhaps his other sins and failures get lost in the dust, get lost in the background, but David was a sinner long before that point. And the passage that we have before us today, we see some of David's sins exposed. In the last couple sermons in 1 Samuel, brothers and sisters, we've seen David's life being threatened by Saul, David being hunted by the king, acting with all the power and resources of the state. David was forced to run fast and to run far in order to stay alive. David is a fugitive. But he did not spend those early days on the run acting in faith in the Lord. David ran, but he was driven by fear of death and fear of Saul. It dominated his mind. And in his fear and his lack of faith in the Lord to keep him safe, he made a number of not just bad, but simply put, sinful decisions that he would later regret. But those sins were not the last word for the Lord's anointed. Yes, David will sin in this passage. We'll see that. But they were not the last word from God. God had chosen David, and he would not abandon him, even though he was a sinner. In time, he would restore his doubting, fearful servant to his side and to his favor. As our theme shows us, during the early days of his flight from Saul, David acted in fear and sin until he remembered the Lord's providential salvation. Now, in our passage today, the Bible will show us three locations that David ran to in those early days of being on the run from Saul. Today, then, we will read of the flight, that is, the running away, the flight to Nob, then the flight to Gath, and then finally, the flight to Adullam. Now, brothers and sisters, you remember a couple of weeks ago at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan confirmed to David that Saul was dead set on killing him, and David needed to run fast. He needed to run far. Hurry, don't stand still, don't drag your feet, he said. Now, after leaving Jonathan, David's first decision was to run to Nob. Now, Nob is a famous city for very sad reasons, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. For now, though, you need to know this. Nob was a city of some importance at that time in Israel. If you remember way back to last year, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, and 3, when we were just starting this series, you remember Shiloh, the city of the priests, the home of the temple of God, the home of the high priests. That's the center of the worship of God at that time. Well, Shiloh, you remember, was destroyed by the Philistines, and now Nob is the city of the priests. This is where the tabernacle is located, all the holy things of God. It is the home of Ahimelech, the high priest of the Lord at that time. Now, David was known to the high priest. This is not the first time he has come to Nob, but he did not receive a warm welcome. When Ahimelech came out to meet David, the high priest was trembling. He was fearful, and his greeting was abrupt. Why are you here alone, and no one with you? Maybe Ahimelech thought that it was just strange that David, the king's son-in-law, was traveling without a royal escort. That's certainly odd. Maybe rumors of Saul's hatred had reached him through backwater channels. Whatever the reason, Ahimelech's hackles were raised, and he was on guard. He knew something was wrong. Now, what did David say to calm the priest down? Did he tell him the truth? No. Verse 2. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Instead of telling Ahimelech the truth, as he had done with Samuel, as he had done with Jonathan, David dressed up his circumstances with lies, with deception. "Why are you here alone, son?" "I'm on a secret mission from the king. And, you know, I can't give the details away. You know how it is. But don't worry about me being alone. I'm going to meet my companions at the place over there. Don't worry about it. I'll see them soon." In his commentary on 1 Samuel, I think Richard Phillips puts it succinctly. David lied with a straight face to the high priest of the Lord in the house of God. David is the anointed of the Lord. He is a man after God's own heart, and that is what he did. He not only lied, he lied to the high priest. That is how powerful this man's fear was. Well, underprovisioned as he was by the king's business, big scare quotes, David asked Ahimelech if there was any bread that could be spared for him. Well, the only bread that Ahimelech had on hand was the bread of the presence. You might know it as the show bread. These are 12 loaves of bread that the Lord had commanded were to be set before him all the time, every Sabbath day, by the priests. When the Sabbath came, a fresh batch of bread would be baked and set before the Lord. The old batch would be taken away by the priests and eaten in a holy place. Leviticus 24, verse 9 explains, "This bread was a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due for the priests." This is holy food. This is food offered to the Lord to be eaten only by the priests. David and his men were not priests, and therefore they had no right to eat it. They were not allowed to eat it. However, as high priest, Ahimelech was willing to make an exception on the condition that David's men had been sexually abstinent in the field, and they had maintained a minimum of ritual cleanliness by their abstinence. David confirmed that this was so. They had been abstinent in the field. They normally were. David enforced the holiness traditions when he was on a regular campaign. How much more when he is on a special mission from the king? So Ahimelech gave him that holy bread. But then verse 7 strikes a note of concern. You see, David wasn't the only visitor to Nob. Nearby was a man named Doeg the Edomite. This man is a high-ranking servant in Saul's court, the chief of the royal herdsmen. Now, the Bible just says he was detained before the Lord. We don't know what that means. We don't know why he was there, but he was, and he saw David. And David would say at a later time, Doeg's presence made him very uncomfortable, but he didn't do anything about it. Now, for now, just make a note of that and keep that in the back of your mind for the next couple of weeks. David was spotted at Nob by a servant of Saul. Meanwhile, though, David, nervous as he was, dismissed Doeg from his mind and asked Ahimelech if there were any weapons on hand that could be spared. The king's business had been so urgent that David had been forced to go without his equipment. Well, all Ahimelech had to offer him was the sword of Goliath of Gath. You see, it had been kept as a trophy before the Lord in his house, but David could take it with him if he wanted to. And David, brothers and sisters, he praised that sword. There is nothing like it. He would be glad to take possession of the weapon of the Philistine and take it with him alongside the holy bread of God. Now, brothers and sisters, what do we make of this chapter? What do we make of this incident at Nob? Well, again, David lied to the high priest of God in the temple of God, a clear and willful violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, one might argue, well, David was desperate. He didn't know if he could trust Ahimelech or not. He didn't know when he was going to get food or weapons or provisions or anything. That's true. He did need help. He did need provisions and equipment. But being needy does not override God's eternal law. Everyone in every circumstance is forbidden from falsehood. And even a man as great as David doesn't get a free pass on obeying the Lord. If anything, remember, David is the Lord's anointed. David has been called to a special and unique place in the history of God's people. If anything, this is a man who should have been more careful to obey the word of the Lord. He should have been willing to tell Ahimelech the truth and trust God to provide for him. Whatever God would provide from Ahimelech or not, God would take care of him. David should have trusted the Lord. But he wasn't willing to trust him. Instead, he decided, I have to lie. This is the only way I'm going to get the food and weapons that I need to keep myself alive. Oh, and by the way, speaking of that weapon, brothers and sisters, look again at verse 9. See how quick David was to praise the sword of Goliath as incomparable. Think back to a couple of weeks ago, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. The first time he saw that blade, he condemned Goliath for relying upon it. He said, you come against me with spear and sword and javelin, that sword. But I come to you in the name of the Lord, and he will give you into my hand. And indeed, that sword had not saved Goliath's life. God had given Goliath with that blade and everything else he owned into the hand of David, and David had used that sword to liberate Goliath's head from his shoulders. David knew that that sword had no power in itself to help him or to save him. But now he praises the sword, and he is delighted to have the weapon of his enemy strapped to his side. And how does the Lord figure into David's thought processes here? He didn't. David is not thinking about God, and it's not hard to understand why. Simply put, David was terrified by Saul and the threat that he posed. David, even if he was in a position to fight against Saul, and he was not, even if that was an ideal circumstance, David was not going to fight against Saul and kill him. Saul was the man God had set on the throne. David was not going to harm him. So fighting is not an option, and David's only real option then is flight, run away. And the more he fled, the more he thought about his danger. And that danger drove him to fear. Fear kept him from remembering all that the Lord had done for him. Think again, back to 1 Samuel 17. What did David say? The Lord who saved me from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear will save me from the hand of that Philistine. And God had indeed done that. He had saved him from the hand of Goliath as well as anything else. But fear made him forget. Fear made him think, I have to survive. and I have to do what it takes to survive. And he acted without consideration of the Lord. If David had been really thinking of the Lord, he never would have lied. And yet, brothers and sisters, what does the Lord do here with his sinful, wayward servant? He provided for him. He gave him bread, showed him mercy, gave him provisions, gave him a weapon. One might say, David did not deserve God's help. And you'd be correct for saying that. He did not deserve help, not at all. Nonetheless, the Lord was determined that he would show mercy to David. In mercy, he permitted Ahimelech to give David the holy bread, even though this would normally be forbidden. Later, Jesus Christ would commend Ahimelech for being generous with David. In mercy, God provided David with, as the Lord's Prayer says, his daily bread. 5 loaves of bread are not a whole lot, but it was enough to preserve David for another couple days. He gave him the food that he needed. In his mercy, the Lord simply didn't strike down David and anoint another in his place. No, he sustained him and provided for him so that in time, David could come to his senses and be restored to God's side and leave his sinfulness behind. David did not deserve this second chance that God was giving him. Nonetheless, God was merciful and gave him that chance. And yet, David was not at that place yet where he could come to his senses. He was not at that place of repentance and restoration, not quite yet. He remained lost in his fear for some time, and that led not only to another sinful choice, but grave danger, avoidable danger that David put himself into. We see how this happened in his flight to Gath, our second point. Now in verse 10, still on the run from Saul, we are told that David's next stop was Gath, and that should be a familiar location to you, brothers and sisters. We've said in the past that Gath was one of the 5 chief cities of the Philistines, ruled at that time by Achish, one of the 5 kings. Gath is also famous as being the city of one Goliath. And I honestly do not understand David's thought process here. I do not understand the mental calculations this was. Again, David is the Lord's anointed. Part of his mission is to destroy the enemies of God. And the Philistines were among the most bitter and most hateful enemies of God's people. And he just so happens to run to the village where his most famous enemy came from. And he went there carrying Goliath's own sword. This is one of those times when you look at this, really think about it and ask, what was the man thinking? I don't think he was thinking, honestly. I think he was just afraid. Perhaps he was just kind of hoping to keep his head down, just come into Achish's servants, come among Achish's servants, come as a mercenary, as a Hebrew sellsword running away from Saul, just wanted to be a merc. Well, if that was the plan failed instantly because he didn't keep his identity secret, and Achish's servants immediately recognized this sellsword for who he was. Verse 11. Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, politically, David was not the king, no. But the Philistines knew who he was. They knew that this was a mighty, powerful, influential man among the Israelites. A man so great and so famous that the people sang about him and his mighty exploits in the same voice that they praised King Saul. And Saul himself, for all of his other faults, was an excellent warrior king. And by the way, those 10,000s that the people ascribed to David, most of those were Philistines. Philistines like Goliath of Gath, whose sword, again, David has with him. Why in the world, they say, would King Achish welcome that man, the killer of our hero, an enemy of everything it means to be Philistine, into his house and his service? In verse 13, David hears the words that Achish's courtiers and servants are saying to the king. He's hearing their advice, and he realizes he's messed up real bad. He is in a lot of trouble. He'd gone to the enemies of God's people to escape from Saul, but all he'd done, brothers and sisters, he'd not found help, he'd not found deliverance. He jumped out of the proverbial frying pan into the fire. He'd surrounded himself with men who wanted him dead. And a terrible fear gripped his mind as he realized he was helpless, he was alone, and he was surrounded and out of options. So he did something very, very desperate. Verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. Unable to fight his way out, David forced himself to play the drooling madman. Once a source of terror to the Philistines, now he's reduced to graffitiing on the door, letting his spittle run out of his mouth on the off chance that the Philistines would just drive him away instead of taking the trouble to kill him. And miraculously, his very desperate gamble paid off. The king Achish watched David's feigned madness, and he complained that his servants were wasting his time. "Oh, good, you found another crazy person for my kingdom. Everyone knows I don't have enough of those to deal with anyways. Whose idea was it to bring this man here into my presence and waste my time? Why would anyone think I'd want this guy around? Throw him out of here." And so David was driven away from Gath, deeply humiliated, but still alive. David's flight to Gath represented an absolute low point for him. A spiritual low, in that, again, he sought refuge not with the God of heaven, not with the God who had made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with the enemies of that God. He tried to make friends with those who had oppressed God's people for generations. Brothers and sisters, where is the confident young man who traded words with Goliath and killed him? Where is the man who struck such a blow against these people, against the Philistines, that they ran in terror from him? Where is David of the 200 foreskins? Well, he's around. Same guy. But he was so desperately afraid of Saul, so desperate for a safe haven, that becoming a mercenary for Goliath's old masters seemed like an option worth considering. David was so afraid that he had forgotten that the Lord was his God and his Savior. And so again, the task of salvation has to fall somewhere. It fell on his shoulders to come up with the best plan he could. This is how the Lord's anointed behaved. So fearful and distrustful that he was willing not just to lie to God's high priest, but to join forces with God's enemies. Brothers and sisters, as important as a man as David was, as godly of a man he was, as important as it was that he was the Lord's anointed, we must understand this is not Messiah. This is not the man whom God would choose to send to the cross and die for our sins. David was a good man. He was a godly man. But he was not the man we needed. We need a man to be a savior who is better than this. A man who serves the Lord and does not compromise in his obedience to God under any circumstances. That's why we have Christ. That's why we need Christ. And why even men as great as David cannot take the place of Christ. Now, I said a moment ago that David was at a spiritual low point. Will God use that spiritual low to bring David to a place of personal low as well? To bring David to a point of discipline. Again, that David felt he had to entrust himself to Achish tells us how strapped for option he was. He went with the best plan that he had, and then it collapsed around him because he committed himself and his life and his future to the hands of people who wanted him dead and wanted the people of God wiped out. God left him in a place where David's only out was to essentially trust the Lord to get him out of it, and meanwhile to play the drooling madman so that he could be dismissed as harmless. David did get to walk away, but be sure he was not feeling good about himself. He was deeply humiliated. when he left Gath. God disciplined him for his sin. But again, brothers and sisters, God was faithful and merciful to his servant, just as he had been at Nob. God would have been perfectly within his rights to cast David off for entrusting his safety to the Philistines of all people, but he did not do so. The Lord had mercy on David and brought him out of the trouble that David himself had gotten himself into. And despite David's sinfulness, Scripture reaffirms God's plan for him. David's sin was great, but it did not overwhelm or overcome God's plan. And even the Philistines spoke better than they knew. Look again at verse 11 in chapter 21. The Philistines called David the king of the land. Politically, this is not reality. Not yet, no. But that was who God had anointed David to be in the future. And even enemies as bitter and determined as the Philistines knew this on some level. It could not be hidden from even men and women as wicked as they. God's plans for David had not been disrupted. They were not going to be shunted aside. God would make David the king of Israel, a far greater monarch than even the Philistines could have anticipated. And ultimately, he would be the one who would found the dynasty that would give birth to the Christ. David sinned against the Lord. Nonetheless, God's decree would come to pass. David walked away chastened and humiliated, but not destroyed. And God did all of this so that David would be restored to him and restored in his faith in the Lord. And David's son, Jesus Christ, was sent to forgive people like that, to forgive men and women of their sins. The Church of Christ Jesus is made up of those who have been redeemed of their iniquities, healed of their spiritual uncleanness, justified in the eyes of the Father. Jesus died on the cross to accomplish that work of salvation for men and women like David, like you, like me. Brothers and sisters, we still sin in a multitude of ways. Even the godliest saint that you have ever known has never made more than the first steps of holiness. They've never made more than a little progress in the sanctification that God calls his people to. Why does God not cast us off when we still sin in thought and word and deed, even more than we realize? There's a reason why in Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "Forgive me of those sins that I don't know that I commit. Forgive me also of willful sin." Half the sins we commit, we don't even know that we've committed them. Why doesn't God cast us off for that? Because nothing is able to overwhelm God's decree. And God has decreed that nothing in heaven or on earth or beneath the earth or anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love that he has for you, for me, in Jesus Christ. He may well let us continue in sin for a time. When we sin willfully against the Lord, he may well let us continue in that pattern of sin. And that sin will embarrass us, it will humiliate us, it may even cause us great harm. Nonetheless, for all of God's people, eventually they will reach the end of themselves, and he will call them to repentance for their sins, and he will restore us to his favor and his pleasure. As 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you, brothers or sisters, are living in sin of any sort, willing sin, willful sin, that you have decided this is how I need to be, then brothers and sisters, turn to Christ. Stop wallowing in the filth of your iniquity and cry out to the true Son of David for deliverance. The instant that you do so, you will find a willing Savior and freedom from the sins that trouble you so. Brought to the end of himself in this place, David was forced again to depend upon the Lord's help. And the Lord did indeed help him, as we see in our last point, in the flight to Adullam. Now moving into 1 Samuel chapter 22. After being exiled from Gath, David fled from Philistine territory back to Israel. Specifically, he went to the area around Adullam, a city belonging to David's tribe of Judah. Now, even today, apparently, that area is very hilly and filled with apparently huge caves. I think one commentary said some of those caves are so big, you could have a game of full-court basketball and then some. It's a lot of good places to hide and to hide many people. So David hid himself. Away from society, away from people, David was forced to wait and see what the Lord would do. But he didn't have to wait long. David's family, back home in Bethlehem, got word that he was in the hills of Adullam. And by now they had to know that Saul had turned against David, and they feared Saul's retribution. They had done nothing wrong. Their only crime was being related to a man that Saul hated irrationally. But they knew that Saul's violent temper would eventually come for them. So they left Bethlehem, all of David's extended family, and they came to David and stayed with him in Adullam. Some of these would be powerful, important allies in David's future kingdom. And even more people came. Chapter 22, verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. These were all the people who'd been let down by Saul's kingdom in some way, shape, or form. These were people that were mistreated, let down by Saul's system. They were desperate people, men who needed something different, who were looking for someone different to lead them. And they decided, our chances are better if we stick with David than if we stick the present course and stay with Saul. So they came out to him, this disgruntled ragtag band, and they submitted themselves to David's leadership. This wasn't a mob. This wasn't just a bunch of people gathering for a revolt. No, these are men who committed themselves to David, committed themselves to his leadership, and he became their captain. One man leading a group of ragtag men, 400 disgruntled misfits that David would shape into the foundation of his army one day. But two people not counted among those 400 were David's own parents. David's father, Jesse, was quite elderly by this point. Probably his wife was too. And rather than risk them out in the hills, rather than expose them to the risks of the fugitive life, David took his parents to the king of Moab, perhaps because David's own great-grandmother, Ruth, had been Moabite. And the king of Moab agreed to look after David's parents, to keep them safe from Saul. But what's very interesting, I think, is what David said to the Moabite king in verse 3. Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. This is the first time in a while, in several chapters, that David has directly mentioned the Lord this way. He didn't know what would happen to him, but he knew that whatever did happen, whatever it was, God would do it. The little fire spitter who took on Goliath in the Valley of Elah is finally making his return. And once again, David is calling upon the name of the Lord and entrusting his well-being to the Lord his God. Then finally, verse 5 of chapter 22 tells us about one more man who joined David. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart, go into the land of Judah." And David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, David's movements here are not important. What is important, brothers and sisters, is that David obeyed. You see, Gad is not a crazy man coming out of the desert. This is a prophet of God, a man like Samuel had been for Saul. This is a man who spoke to David and said, "Thus says the Lord," because he'd been given a commission and a word from the Lord to speak to his anointed. Despite David's sin, here is a prophet of God coming to him and giving him directions in the name of the Lord. And David was willing to listen. His days on the run were only just beginning, but at last, brothers and sisters, David was able to have peace that passed understanding. Why? Because God was still on his side. Because he knew that God would lead him to whatever he needed to do, lead him to the end that he had decreed, because God was still speaking to him through his prophet. David had forgotten that God was on his side. He'd forgotten that if God was on his side, then things would be made right in the end. He'd forgotten these things for a while, but now he is remembering. And oh, what a relief to be reminded of the love and the favor of God. David had spent quite some time in rebellion against the Lord. Every day that he'd been afraid of Saul and more afraid of Saul than he'd been willing to trust the Lord, every one of those days had been a functional denial of God's ability to save him. But the Lord preserved that core of faith in David and did not allow David's sin to overwhelm his faith. No, in time, he restored David's confidence and his trust in him. David's fear was great, but not so great as to overwhelm the call that God had put upon his life. He didn't act like it for a while, but the Lord was still David's refuge and his strong tower. And the Lord sustained him until he could remember that fact and entrusted himself again to the Lord in obedience to his prophet. So too, brothers and sisters, the Lord is merciful to you and to me through Jesus Christ. Again, we often sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and yet the Lord is merciful to you and to me in Christ Jesus. When we repent of our sins, we turn back to him, and we can be certain of his forgiveness and his love. We can be confident that he will not cast us off. Consider, brothers and sisters, how God forgave the Apostle Peter. What was Peter's great sin? He denied even knowing the name of Jesus Christ, much less being his servant and his follower. A great and terrible sin. And yet, Christ forgave him. Christ forced Peter to confront the reality and the grossness of that sin. Yes, it was a very serious betrayal. But Christ forgave him. And Christ restored him to being an apostle. Someone whom Jesus would found his kingdom upon. We struggle in sin, brothers and sisters. From the oldest of us to the oldest. Excuse me, the youngest of us to the oldest. Sometimes we mess up in so-called small ways, acting, thinking, speaking in a way that is inconsistent with our professions of faith. And tragically, we may sin in terrible ways, in very gross sins, very grave sins, or persisting in unrepentant sin for a long time. And we can expect the Lord to discipline us, and discipline us very sternly, when we sin in such a way. Sin is not appropriate for God's people to commit, and grave sin demands his judgment, demands his discipline. But his discipline is that of a father, a true father, not a cruel, abusive man, but a father who loves his children, who wants what is best for them, and does everything to ensure that they receive what is best for them. His discipline is meant to correct and to restore, not to punish and destroy. He restores us through his discipline, and then when he restores us, he uses our experiences, tragic and harsh as they might be, to build us up in righteousness. When we come to our senses, we are reminded of just how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit to do what is righteous. We learn that we are not our own saviors. We learn that we cannot save ourselves, but we are dependent upon Christ and the leadership of the Holy Spirit to do what is righteous. And then we learn ultimately to cry out for help in avoiding sin. From our experiences in sin, we also learn how to warn others of our mistakes so that they may avoid the consequences that we have suffered. We are taught of the majesty of the mercy of the Lord in Christ Jesus. God may let us sin for a time, but he will not waste that time. He will not waste our false steps and our sinful errors. He will use them to draw us closer to himself. He will use them ultimately to bring glory to himself as the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us not continue in sin, for that is displeasing to Christ. But when we repent of our sins, when we are brought out of it by the Lord, then let us turn back to him with praise for how he uses us, even uses our mistakes, to bring glory to himself and to increase the praise that he, as the Lord, is due to receive from us. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've called us to be your people. And Father God, we grieve that we still sin. We grieve that we struggle with our sins, Father, and we ask, Lord, that you'd forgive us of our sins. Help us not to live in sin, not to persist in doing what is evil because it is comfortable or because we are afraid or for any other reason. Help us to turn ourselves back to you, Father, to turn our hearts back to you and to rest upon you. We know, Father, that you have our ultimate well-being and godliness in mind. Help us, Father, to entrust our well-being to you, to cry out to you for help in avoiding sin. And then help us, Father, to be patient and to wait on you to see what you will do through us and do for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.